1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from each unrighteousness. So we just always have this time just to not only just settle our souls, but of course have an opportunity to confess. And that just means say the same thing, admit, acknowledge. And it's not, so to speak, saying I'm sorry for my sins. It's saying, and it's making an acknowledgement that we have sinned. Though you may feel sorry, but that's not the issue. And when we do, of course, he is faithful and just on the basis of the finished work of Christ to make a fresh application of that to restore us to fellowship. So let's just have a moment for that in the privacy of our soul, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today, look at the Scriptures, consider these things, your words, which are truth, which are final, which are authoritative. And we thank you, Lord, that you inspired men to write these things down, that you spoke to many different men of various ages, of various professions. And throughout, there's one single message, one harmonious testimony to you, to your work as God through the creation. For man, for angels, for all these aspects of reality that you have created for your own glory. And we pray, Lord, that we'd have a better grasp of the great flow of Scripture, what the story, the narrative of Scripture is teaching, and how we're part of this great narrative, we're part of this great story, how you have a plan and purpose for each of our lives. You've set us in this time and place. You've mingled our lives together. We thank you for the marriages we have, the family. We pray for strength in these areas, and wisdom to execute our roles properly, and that, of course, we'd exercise our spiritual gifts to the building up of the body of Christ to its full stature, so that at that point the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes us to the Father's house. And we thank you for all these things that you've given, not only the blessings that we have at the first instant of salvation, but the continued enjoyment of salvation in the present sanctification dimension, as well as what you have for us in store in the future salvation and the resurrection body, and the ruling and reign with Christ in his kingdom, all the great majestic themes of Scripture, which are not just themes of Scripture, they're the reality of this world. So we look forward to what you have in store for us, and help us to exposit your word truthfully and to convey the gospel to unbelievers, to do so with gentleness and reverence, telling them about how much God loved them and sending his own Son into this world to pay the final sacrifice for their sin, and that burden might be lifted to come out from that, and to live in your presence knowing that we're acceptable to you in Christ. And so we thank you for all these things. I thank you for these people and those who are unable to be with us. Pray for their well-being and our growth together as a local body of believers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I decided to do today, since it was sort of sprung on me a little bit last moment, but anyway, I've kind of been wanting to do something like this for a long, long time, and that's just sort of teach what I believe, or what I another title might be, what I understand the Bible to teach. And so basically what I'm going to do is just teach the Bible like I would if I was just put on the spot to teach the Bible. Now, it's on one side, it's subjective in that I believe this to be true, and that's to be, you know, my personal belief. But, of course, the basis of that is the objective truth of the Word of God. And so what I'm going to be teaching then is what I believe the Bible to be teaching. That, of course, is also my understanding. It's what I understand the Bible to be teaching. I'll be going through lots of things starting in Genesis. And if you have any questions or comments along the way, not comments, but maybe some questions along the way that might heighten our interest, then, you know, you might consider that. So let's begin. Okay, so I believe and I understand the Bible to teach that, and I think it is the truth, that God created the world just about 6,000 years ago, that he did so across the span of 6 days. He took a rest on the seventh day. That basically there are a lot of hypotheses and theories and accommodations to try to undo this that have been erected in the body of Christ over the last 200 or 300 years. Really beginning with Hutton and Lyell and their geology in the late 1700s, when they began to think that there had to be longer ages. Men in the church many with good intentions tried to accommodate. Now, these theories, such as the day-age theory, where each day is a long period of time, or the day-age-day theory, where there's ages between the days, or you try to mess with the chronologies in Genesis, or genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, or you try to, you know, more modernly do something like the progressive creationist movement, where each day is not a set period of years, but it's some kind of extended period of time. And all of this is modeled and patterned right on top of the theory of evolution. Or something even more abstract, like the framework hypothesis of dealing with panels of 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6 in the days of Genesis. Or the gap theory, which has been around for a long time, to be able to try to insert time between a previous creation and the present creation, which they say is a recreation, that started in Genesis 1:3. I think all these are flawed understandings of the Bible. I think they are ultimately attempts to try to accommodate to modern science. And I think they do a disservice to the scriptures, and I don't think they're consistent to the scriptures, and I think that they set up one or more scriptures sort of as what we call a locus classicus, or one passage around which we're going to interpret all the other passages. In other words, they don't give equal weight to other passages that might conflict with their view, but they try to set up one verse as sort of the verse that's going to prove their position. And they don't consider how these other verses might infringe upon that or cause it to be shown to be fallacious. So I think that what we're supposed to do in Bible study then is try to understand the scriptures as a total harmony and to take everyone into consideration. And that involves understanding what these texts meant and intended for in their original context, and not just taken out of context to be used to try to prove some kind of point. So that said, you have a development in creation, a moving from a creation on day one, which I think begins in Genesis 1:1. And what you have then is this movement from an uninhabited place to a place that by the end of the week is habitable and inhabited. And God is showing us the work that he's a craftsman, how to have a plan, how to design something, and then how to fill up that plan or see that plan to completion. And in this creation, he creates with apparent age, so that when I look at the universe, it's not a surprise to me, and it shouldn't be to you, that it looks old. And many people have commented that the universe looks old, and therefore it must be old. But if we're to read Genesis honestly, when, for example, we look at Adam on the first day he's created in the sixth day, if we had been there, he would have looked mature the day he was created. In fact, if we hadn't been there to see him created out of the dust of the earth and God breathed the breath of life in him so he became a living soul, and we then came on the scene, we would assume that he was 25 or 30 years old, something like that. But if we had been there to see it, we would know that he's only a few hours old. And so God created in the universe in a state of maturity. It's not just true for man, it's true for the plants as well, because when you read the Genesis text of the creation of plants on the third day and trees and so forth, it says he created them with fruit in them or on them, meaning they were in a mature state producing the next generation of plants. And, you know, it's the old adage that people have said, well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And it's the either-or fallacy. People think either the chicken has to be there or the egg has to be there first. My view is that he created the chicken with the mature egg in the chicken, and he laid an egg on the first day. Take it for what it's worth. Okay? It's not the chicken or the egg. It's chicken and the egg. And this is not a problem, because God created things in a state of maturity, right? So the only thing, though, that's created in God's image is, and I do believe that, of course, that angels are created within that week. As Dennis was talking about last week, see, you've got to get these passages together, like Job 38:7. Yeah, that's wonderful. They sang, the sons of God sang at the foundation of the world, the laying of the foundation of the earth. But at the same time, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 teach that in this span of 6 days, God created everything that was created. So how do you get all this together? Well, it's no problem. You can just put the angels on the first day before he said, let there be light. See, it's no reason to say that they're created in some kind of previous creation or before this present creation. It's just not necessary. There's nothing in the biblical text that even would indicate that to be the case. I think what people are saying is, well, I don't see the angels created in Genesis 1. I don't see them named or anything like that. But, I mean, you know, dinosaurs aren't named either, although we're going to argue that they come under the Hebrew for beast. You know, but they're not named. So, you know, just because something's not named specifically doesn't mean that it is not a part of creation week, because the Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11 says that God created all these things, and the earth, the sky, and the sea, and all that is in them. Okay, so that's a catch-all for everything. And are the angels in the air above? Are they in the heavens above? Yes, so they're created in them. And, you know, Genesis 2:1 says what? Then the Lord had completed all that he had done, and all its hosts. Those are the inhabitants of these realms. And that includes, of course, the angelic realm. So I've never had a problem with that, although people do have a problem with that on occasion because they're trying to find some solutions. The only thing that God created in his image is man. Angels are not made in the image of God. And I've always thought that this tells us something about the image of God in man, because angels are persons. They're personal beings. They have a will. They have emotion. They have reason, logic, intellect. They have all these aspects that we share, okay? But they're not made in the image of God, and we are. And I've always thought that what this means, then, is that there must be something more to the image of God than just having reason, intellect, emotion, personality, etc. And that's why I, unlike most theologians, will always include some aspect of the human body in the image of God. Now, of course, the first thing that people say, well, then you're saying that God has a body, and you must be a Mormon. And no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, though, that the human body is a finite reflection of something in God. And that's why God is spirit. We know that. The Bible teaches that, John 4 and other places. But he's spirit. But if to convey certain things about himself, he did so by creating our form a certain way. And that's why, you know, you can read throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, much more than the New, but still in the New, that it will use terms, human and anatomical terms, like stomach, kidneys, muscle, you know, arms, the right arm, the nostrils, the facial expressions of God. These are all human expressions, but they're being applied to God in a way so that we can understand something about God. It doesn't mean God has a face and nostrils and kidneys and so forth. But there is something about God that corresponds to the human anatomy. We're not just randomly created in the form we take. This form is one that's specifically revelatory of who God is. And that's why it's so destructive when we come to an issue like murder and capital punishment, which is the penalty for murder in this present cosmos. And the reason is because the attack on innocent humanity is an attack on the image of God. And that's the argument that Moses makes in Genesis 9:6, right, for capital punishment. That in some way you are not just, when you attack the human form to murder, you have not just attacked the human form. You have attacked the visible, most visible representation of what God is like. Okay? And again, this all plays a role in understanding the image of God in man. So man's created this responsible being with this particular layout or structure that is designed after him to do what? Well, in a way, to do what he does. Okay? So here we're talking about the purpose of man in creation, and that is to rule, to be as a king. Because God is a ruler, because he's a king, he created men to do the same thing over this limited sphere of the earth. Because he was given a particular mandate, right, to subdue and to multiply and cultivate this present earth. Now, originally it's a garden, it's a garden in a region called Eden. So Eden's much larger than this garden that they were to develop. But the whole point of the mandate that God gave man to rule, because he's made in the image of God and God's a ruler, is to spread this garden and to make it a kingdom that covers the whole earth. And the garden itself is something like a temple. There is much temple imagery used in the garden. The same imagery and language that we see later when, you know, they have the tabernacle in the wilderness, they build, Solomon builds the temple and so forth. That same language is used of the garden. And if you think about it, the garden, there's one way in, you know, there's one way out. In the tabernacle and temple, there's one way in, there's one way out. And in fact, that entrance is on the same side. It's the east side of the garden, the east side of the temple. No matter where they went with the tabernacle, they set it up oriented where the entry would be from the east. So there's a lot of temple imagery. And what is it that Adam and Eve would do with the Lord God every day in the garden? That's where they would meet with him. And what is it that you would do if you went into the tabernacle or the temple? That's where you would go to meet with God. Okay, so there's a lot of temple imagery that begins in Genesis 1 and 2 that we see developed on a micro scale with Israel in her Old Testament period. So man is created to rule. He's to, like God. And, of course, we come to the next chapters of the Bible. We learn that man has failed to do this. Now, this is an interesting narrative, okay, because in the creation of man, there's an order. God created the man in his own image and likeness. Then he created the woman out of the side of the man, the tesella. It's the Hebrew tesella. It doesn't mean the rib necessarily. It could. But it means the side. The Jews had this concept that what God did, in fact, the ancient world had this concept of what they called an androgynous being. That is a person who's both male and female, and then there was a separation. Now, it's something like that, of course, because the man is there, and the woman's created out of the male. And, of course, this has tremendous impact on purpose and role for husband and wife, or male and female. And, of course, it impacts marriage tremendously, husband and wife, right? One man, one woman. But so even the order, though, here is significant in the roles that God created them to complement one another, to fill each other up, that together they might meet their purpose, which is to rule together as a team over history, okay? Not man over woman or woman over man, but a man and woman over nature. And yet, what has it turned into today? It's turned into man against woman and woman against man. So there's been something that took place that corrupted our original purpose, our original intent. And what this is described as the fall. So at the fall, we learn that there was another being that God had created, and at some point after creation had fallen, and this is Satan, and that he came as a serpent. This is a serpent came in the garden. He was the most crafty creature. And so forth. And people have posited, well, what is this creature? You know, is this, was it an actual serpent, or was it Satan, and Satan came to indwell that serpent? Was it, he just appeared as a serpent? You know, he transmuted, he came into a form of one, but it wasn't one God created. What was the form of the serpent? Did it have legs? Did it fly? Did it swim? I mean, there's thousands of things people have posited with respect to the serpent itself. Okay. I think the best view, after looking at everything that I could have seen, is to say that it indwelled an actual serpent that God created, and that it did have some kind of, as far as movement is concerned, it did not go on its belly on the ground. But I don't know how it went about. It's just something I don't know how you could answer. But so he comes in the form of the serpent, and he comes to the woman. He doesn't go to the man, and of course he puts doubt and so forth and so on, and she ends up deciding she wants to be like God, and she eats, and nothing happens. That's what's so interesting. At that point, nothing happens. She eats, and nothing happens. The New Testament is quite clear that it's when the man ate that sin entered the world. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, I don't know, you know, what to do with what, I don't know how to explain what happened when Eve ate. You know, I mean, it was obviously a sin, but I don't, in some way the sin didn't enter the world through her, it entered through Adam, okay? And there can be some ideas as to why, but the New Testament's pretty insistent that it was through Adam, through the one man, and that we were in him, and we sinned in him. And therefore, we're held culpable. And so the basic way or model to look at this, I'll just get as far as I can get in the Bible. It doesn't look like we're going to go very far, but that's okay. The basic model or way of looking at this is to understand that the entire human race is derived from the one man, Adam, including his wife, Eve, of course. Now, God did this. We wouldn't understand, perhaps, during the Old Testament why God had done it this way. We might not see the significance of him creating one man, the woman out of the man, and then the whole human race being derived from, therefore, from this one man. But then we see later that God was setting something up. He was setting it up, as Romans 5 explains, so that all men may be saved in the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's a pattern. There's a pattern there. And it's a lovely pattern once we see it. All human beings are descended from Adam, okay? And therefore, all men can have be new descendants of Jesus Christ through faith in him. So the offer, of it, obviously, and the atonement, as far as its extent, is for all men. The extent of the atonement, for whom? The question is not, did Jesus Christ die for everybody? The question is, for whom did God intend Christ to die for? That is the only question. And the only answer is that God intended Christ to die for every human. Okay? And thereby rendering all men savable through what? Through non-meritorious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an elegant plan. One that was not seen for the first 4,000 years of history, more than likely, but came to be understood in the New Testament era, why it was set up this way originally. So man falls. Of course, he is removed from the garden. Before that, he knows he has a problem. He's hiding from God. And this is the essential problem of the human race, is that man is at enmity with God, right? So they are hiding. This is what all men do. They may hide behind their intellect. They may hide behind their emotion. They may hide behind their power, whatever, okay? But they're running and hiding from God, okay? And man is trying to, cover up and, assume that he's not really all that bad. But God confronts man, right, just as he confronted Adam. And man's scheme, so to speak, to cover up and to hide, they won't work. And so what God does is he shows that he's the one who makes the provision. He provides a way for man because it's going to accrue to his glory. It's going to be for his name's sake. So that he sheds the blood of a lamb, one of his own creatures, He takes one of those precious creatures that he created. There was no fault or no blemish in it. It was perfect. It came from his own creative act. And he slays it. The blood is shed. The skins are made to be coverings for Adam and Eve. And thereby he teaches us that the way to come to him in that first Adamic cosmos, that world, is through sacrifice. They're kicked out of the garden. Let's accelerate a little bit. They get kicked out of the garden. You have Cain and Abel. Okay. For the longest time, I thought that the issue in the Cain and Abel story is the nature of the sacrifice that was brought. Abel brought the right kind of sacrifice. He brought a lamb, and Cain did not. He brought grain. But if you look closely at the text, especially in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is what tipped me off to reevaluate Genesis 4, because Abel is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He set out as one who, by faith, pleased God, not by the nature of the sacrifice that he offered, but by giving him the first fruits of his flock. And that's made very specific and clear in Genesis 4. Cain did not bring the first of his crop. He waited, in other words, till all his crop came in, and he was certain that he would have enough to live on and subsist on his own. Then he took offering to God. Whereas what Abel had done was the first of the flock, the first lamb that came. He gave that one to God, trusting, having faith that God would provide. for all of his needs. The issue is what Hebrews 11:6 always said it was, and that is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how is it then that Abel pleased God and Cain did not? Because Abel came to God by faith, trusting that God would provide all his needs. And so that really is the issue. And of course, Cain didn't like that too much because his way of approaching God was not acceptable. He didn't come by faith. So he allowed his sinful disposition to rule over him, and he destroyed life. He murdered. And now, fortunately, God gave to Adam and Eve a substitute. And that's what the name Seth means, okay? To take the place of, to substitute. He's a substitute for who? Well, for Abel, of course. And already we're beginning to see here that the nature of the the nature of the sacrifice that will eventually come will be one that's substitutionary. There will be a substitution made, okay, eventually. But these things are all sort of foggy. I can only imagine from their point of view. I mean, they were brilliant. Maybe they knew more than we do. Eve definitely thought that Cain was going to be the one who came to rescue them from their problem because she named him, "I've gotten a man-child, the Lord." She believed that the Lord would come incarnate in some way and solve the problem. And apparently that's through sacrifice in some way. And there's another picture of substitutionary sacrifice with Seth, or substitution. So these concepts are coming very early in the scripture, and we can see them really well in hindsight. Maybe they could see them too. It's hard to say, but we know they are to be the pattern that the scriptures unfold. Now, it says in Genesis 4:26 that Seth, it says, "In those days men began to call upon the Lord," meaning they began to walk with God, and the way that you would do that is through sacrifice. Now, I think that during every era of history, man has been able to please God and be sanctified. Okay, all believers could be sanctified. Okay, salvation is always by faith, by grace through faith. I mean, from Adam all the way to the end of history, it's always going to be one way, by grace through faith alone. Okay? Now, of course, they didn't know Christ, Jesus Christ, but they were believing that God would provide that seed, the one who would solve the sin problem. There had to be, for all these believers, a way to walk in order to please God. So what was that way? Well, it had to be that they would come to God through sacrifice. And we know they did come to God through sacrifice before the flood. We know that Noah definitely knew about sacrificing. He knew about clean and unclean animals. Some of these animals were only fit for sacrifice, the clean ones. Other ones were not. And, of course, they couldn't eat any of them before the flood. But these people could be sanctified. They could grow closer to God through sacrifice. Now, Genesis 5 lays out the lineage, okay, that walked with God, okay? And it's interesting if you look at that chapter. That chapter does a couple things. It does more than a couple things. But a couple things that it does, on one hand, it shows us the longevity. We've talked about that. That people are living over 900 years, that this is not uncommon. This is just their normal lifespan. But the other thing it does, of course, is it shows that they all died. Well, except Noah at the end. But anyway, they all died. Okay? So sin, the sin nature, is it present in every human being, and it's the thing that causes our ultimate, you know, physical death from this world. But the more important thing I think that the chapter does is it's tracing that lineage of men who called upon God through sacrifice, and it comes down only 10 generations from Adam, which is amazing, remarkable. Okay, there's only 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and yet the time period from the creation of Adam until the flood is 1,656 years. So 10 generations, 1,656 years, and the average age at which they're, you know, having, you know, a child is mentioned, it will be about 130 years old. Can you imagine that, lady? Can you imagine that, man? I mean, you know, it doesn't matter. Either way, who's going to be having babies at 130? So, but they were, and there's only 10 generations in that time period, and what's happening is the corruption of the human race during that time. In other words, gradually, less and less of the population, and we're talking a population in the millions, easily, What's happening during those 10 generations is a corruption of the human race. Now, what dispensation are they under? What's the dispensation after the fall? We say at creation they're under innocence. And what's the second dispensation? What do we call that? Conscience, okay? In other words, man was, his rule of life was to be governed by the human conscience. The conscience to tell right, wrong, and to follow and do the right. Okay? Cain showed that that didn't work. But gradually there's a playing out of this dispensation, because in every dispensation there's a responsibility given, that is the conscience, live by your conscience. Then there's a failure on the part of man, and the consequence of the failure is judgment, right? So if we have any dispensation, it's going to have these three basic elements: a responsibility given to man, or stewardship, a failure, and then a judgment. Okay? So this is happening from the fall of man down to the flood. The dispensation of conscience is coming to a close because man is failing. And that's the story of Genesis 6, right? Genesis 5 is the story that there's the line of believers who are coming to God through sacrifice and pleasing him is narrowing. And the story of Genesis 6 is it got so bad, God's about to destroy the whole world. And there's the whole issue of the sons of God and all that, and you already know what I think. I've said this several different ways. I'm going to say it a different way today about why this is an angels cohabiting with men. But first of all, let's just say it this way. There's this thing called the man-nature distinction. It cannot and has never been violated. If you have men intermarrying with angels, you have violated the man-nature distinction. You have violated also a kinds barrier. Okay? But of course, people, it's a convincing argument, I realize. They say, well, they're trying to stop the messianic line, just corrupt the messianic seed. There's another story that's taking place. There's another story. It's not like there isn't another story. The other story is the corruption of the human race to the point that God said there's no believers left on earth, at which point if that were ever take place, God would destroy the world. Then there can't be a Messiah either. And Romans 11, 1 through 10 makes this basic argument. Romans 11, 1 to 10 makes the argument, if there was ever a time on earth when there's not one believing Jew, God would destroy the Jewish people. But if he did that, of course, he's going to destroy all his covenants, right? So there's never going to be a time on earth when there's not a believing Jew. Okay, but the same argument here is made on a larger scale. If there's not one human being on the earth who's a believer, God's going to destroy the whole human race. And then there won't be a Messiah, there won't be salvation, so God's not going to let that happen. It gets down to one family, and that family is Noah and his three sons and their wives. Okay. Now, another reason that this is, again, not angels forcing themselves on men to make this some kind of freak offspring or whatever, is simply because at the end of a dispensation, God never judges man for what angels did. He judges man for what man did. That's the whole point. It's to point out Genesis 6, man's failure under the dispensation of conscience, right? And thereby, what's the judgment? The judgment is the flood. Okay, so we have the doctrine of the flood, judgment, salvation, all the things that go with that, one way of salvation and so forth, appropriation by faith, perfect discrimination, God judges man in nature, all these great truths. And then on the other side of the flood, Genesis 8, at the end of Genesis 8, they come off the ark. It's been 371 days. And they build an altar to the Lord. So you can see here they knew how to approach God. They knew how to sacrifice. And they offer the offering. Okay, and then God puts a stability in nature after that, saying that, you know, the cosmos is going to continue like this. He's never going to destroy the world again with a flood as he did. But the whole world is now going to start with one family, Noah and his family, and as we went in other classes, no need to repeat. They built built modern civilization virtually overnight with the brilliance that they brought over from the previous world. But the world, now they come not under the dispensation of consciousness, now they go into the dispensation of human government, right? Because God imparts human or civil authority and gives them the right, the basic right to take life of a murderer. And so that becomes the basis and cornerstone of all human government and civil authority in the world, which did not exist in the previous world. He also gives them a new diet. Now we have meat And there are a variety of reasons for that and so forth and so on. But it becomes quite apparent that there's this whole new world. The longevity of people is declining. So the environment must be radically different. The food must be radically different. The human body, perhaps, is even different than it was in the previous world. And you have this reinstitution of the divine institutions. I always say God said to scatter, to make babies, and have dominion. That's usually because I'm talking to children, make babies. Now they make babies, and they're having some form of dominion, but they're not scattering. They all gather together at a place called Babel, right? Up to this point in human history, the whole world only spoke one language, right? Now at that point, however God did this, he judged and he caused the division of the languages so that now out of this comes 70 nations, I suppose, 70 languages. Perhaps there's three basic languages. I don't know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these kind of had nuances to them or whatever. Families of languages seems to be the way it is. And these 70 nations come out. Now, but that didn't go so well. In other words, even though now we have human government to sort of curb sin in the world, to delay God's wrath, yet still men are corrupting and departing from God. And you see priest kings like Melchizedek in that time period who met Abraham and Abraham paid tithes and all that. You see that there are some godly people in there like Melchizedek. But you get the sense that there's not many. Again, that this is happening again, that man is just corrupt. This sort of gets to be the story. The story gets to be that man is just a rebel against God. And no matter what rule of life you put him under, whether it's innocence, it's conscience, it's human government, it doesn't matter. The problem isn't something outside of man. It isn't our environment. It isn't the government. The problem is us. It's who we are. And so God calls out Abraham, right? Because now what he's going to do with Israel, and this is interesting, is he's going to kind of produce a microcosm inside the macrocosm, like a specific people group among all the people of the world, and he's going to make a covenant with them, right? And it starts with Abraham, and basically this covenant is one for kingship and a kingdom that will come to the world, to the rest of the nations, through this nation, okay? So he makes this covenant. He is putting himself out there and saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it through this people group. And so the seed that was promised to Eve and obviously made it through the flood waters through Noah and then Shem comes to Abraham. And it's going to be through him and then through Isaac, of course, and then through Jacob. Now, these people weren't chosen for salvation. What's interesting is they were chosen to be the vehicle through which the promise would be realized. Okay? Because there's obviously a lot of people in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that weren't believers. It didn't have anything to do with that. That was always just by grace through faith. You had to believe God and trust in him. But so when you see something like Isaac, not Ishmael, you're not saying that Ishmael can't be a believer or can't become a believer. You're saying that Ishmael is not going to be the lineage through whom the Messiah comes. That's what you're saying, through whom these promises are fulfilled. Same thing with Esau and Jacob. It's again, salvation is not the issue. The issue is which one does God make the covenant promise to through whom he will realize the messianic ultimate consummation of things, the second Adam. That's the real issue. And so this story takes place through Genesis. You see Joseph, and the Joseph story is fascinating, right? How could we go forward without commenting on the Joseph story? Because now is when we begin to see more clearly that there are certain people that are mentioned through the Old Testament who become sort of messianic prototypes, messianic foreshadowers, and Joseph is one of those, okay? Joseph is one of the brothers, the 12 brothers. And he's sold into slavery by his brothers because they're jealous of his close relationship with his father, the favoritism the father showed. They sell him into slavery. He's cast in prison. You get, you know, all this stuff that's just terrible things that happened in this man's life, and he hadn't done anything to deserve it, right? Well, we're all sinners, but he hadn't done anything specifically to deserve this. And so then what happens? Well, the ultimate end of that story is that God used Joseph and raised him up to be the second greatest power in Egypt for the salvation of many people. That is, the rescue from the famine and so forth and so on. So he is a picture of one who suffers. He's a suffering servant. He suffers under all this prison time and servanthood and slavery and so forth. But then he's a servant because he serves them in the end with food. He's a suffering servant. And of course, that's a picture of one aspect of our Messiah. He's a suffering servant. Then we come to, you know, there are 400 years in Egypt, and the Pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph, and we have Moses, right? Moses, again, he's another prototype of Messiah. See, all these people, or most of these people, if you search hard enough and long enough, you'll find something in the person, like Moses or Joseph or so forth, that is depicting something in the Messiah. Okay? In a way, all these people like Joseph and Moses and David and so forth are Messiahs. Okay? And actually, the Old Testament uses the word Mashiach for these people, especially for the kings. It will use it for these people. Okay? Which means anointed ones. Okay? They're deliverers. Okay? They are Messiahs. They're just not the Messiah. But they're sort of painting each one of them a characteristic of Messiah so that when Messiah does come, you'll see all those characteristics rolled into one and everybody will go, it's the Messiah. Okay? So Moses comes. He's a prophet, right? God raises him up. God commissions him. The guy thinks I'm going to lead him out. I'm going to do it myself. He strikes the Egyptians, so forth. So it's not going to happen his way. He takes off for 40 years in the wilderness, and then he comes back. And this time around, they receive him as their deliverer, okay, and he leads them out of Egypt. Pattern, okay, I just explored a pattern there for you. See, he comes the first time to deliver, the people don't accept him. He comes the second time, they do accept him. What's going to happen with Jesus, the Messiah? The first time he came, did they accept him? No, they crucified him. Second time he comes, will they accept him? Yes. See, there are patterns laid down, not only in Moses' aspect as a prophet, but also in the pattern of his life, okay? Rejection and then acceptance. So, and of course, the Exodus is a great picture of redemption, judgment, salvation again, and God with his mighty arm leading them forth. Israel doesn't have to raise a hand. God is the one who delivers. He is the one who saves. It infringes directly upon how we are saved, okay? We don't have to do anything to be saved, okay? Faith is not a work, okay? It's just receiving or accepting what God has done for us in Christ. And they trusted that if they put the blood on the door, that the angel of death would pass over, and what? God would save me. And did he? Yes. Okay, so it's a beautiful picture of salvation. They go out, they march in the wilderness for 50 days, they end up at Mount Sinai, God gives the law. Now we come to the dispensation the Mosaic Law. Okay, the Mosaic Law. Okay, so we've had the innocence, we've had conscience before the flood, then we go to human government. That remains. Okay? Human government remains for all Gentile nations. The nation Israel goes under promises of the covenants in that dispensation. So now these are running parallel side by side. You got the promises made to the Jewish people, they're under the dispensation of promise. Okay? We as Gentile nations are under the dispensation of human government. These are running in tandem with one another. And the thing is to have a separate people. God wants to have a separate people so that through this separate people that are living under covenant of promise rather than, let's say, human government. Because, see, they didn't have a human king, did they? Who was their king at Mount Sinai? Who was the king of the Exodus? God. God was their king. They had no human government. God was the government, let's say. Okay? So they're living in a different mode of life than all the other nations in the world. And what they're to be and exemplify is that God's way is better than human government. Lord, I mean, I can say amen to that all day long, okay, looking at the way the world is today and how well human government has functioned. So these are sort of two experiments running side by side. God gives a law at Mount Sinai. The Decalogue, the 10 words, are the basis of the entirety of the Mosaic Law, which the rabbis counted out to be, let's say, 613 laws. Okay, the first 10 being 10 and then 603 additional. Which really, those 603 are explorations mostly of those 10. Okay? For example, kidnapping. It says, it's not one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kidnap. It's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it is. Because one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not steal. If you kidnap somebody, you have stolen life. Okay? You have stolen life. So it is. See, that's what I'm saying. All of the law, all 603, are really embodied in the 10 and are explorations of that. Okay, so the 10 becomes like the basis for everything else. But the rest gives a lot of case law. I mean, there's apodictic law, there's casuistic law. Apodictic law is like, thou shalt not murder. It's just sort of a statement. But then there's case law. If you do this, then this. You know, if whatever it is. So God laid down a set of case law for the nation Israel to carry out in their judicial execution of the law which he gave. But he was the king, see? And he was the lawmaker. Okay, and now they're just to be judiciary over the law in honor of God and respect of him. And in so many ways, it's just what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. It's really just a repeat of that, okay? They didn't come up with the law, thou shalt not eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. God came up with that. They were just simply to abide by that and explore that and enforce that, okay, as far as if any offspring had come forth and so forth and so on. And then they enjoy the blessing of God. Well, it's the same thing under the Mosaic Law. They're supposed to just carry out this law, do as God commanded, and what? Enjoy the blessing of God. Okay? But God knew. He says from the beginning, I wish that they had a heart in them to do this, but he knew they would not. Okay. Nevertheless, it was good. Okay, because he's through this people, that lived under the law, he's going to one day bring Messiah. Okay, and that law is going to point to the Messiah. Doesn't the New Testament say the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ? It does. The goal, and doesn't Paul say the goal of the law or the termination of it is Messiah? It does. Romans 10:4. So what is happening is a lot of things are happening with the law. But one thing that is not happening that has to be understood is this. The law is not for justification. It was never to make a man right before God. The law was for sanctification of the nation and for individual believers. Okay? Because not everybody in the nation is a believer. But it's for the setting apart or sanctification of the entire nation. It's also for the setting apart of the individual believers in the nation, the remnant. So there's always a remnant and a non-remnant. Okay, the remnant of the believers, the non-remnant are the unbelievers. And through them, of course, God's going to bring Messiah because the law points to Messiah. So now we have more messianic things cropping up. Okay, it's not just that the people, like Joseph and his life as a suffering servant, or Moses and the pattern of his rejection, acceptance, and his prophet being a prophet, point to Messiah. Okay, they do, but there's more than that. It's richer than that. The law itself is an embodiment of what Christ, the Messiah, will be like. Okay? He will live perfectly according to this law. Galatians 4:4. Christ born under the law, born of women, a woman. And he would fulfill the law, right? So that when they saw someone following the law, and they looked like the suffering servant, and they were a prophet like Moses, and they were being rejected like Moses was the first time. What's a Jew to do? Well, believe that this is the Messiah, see? But there's more to the picture than that, right? As you go through the Old Testament, you go through the period of course, that generation wanders around. They in the wilderness, they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't get to go into the land. They got condemned to just marching around the wilderness, but God provided all their needs in the wilderness. He's a very gracious God. But even though he was gracious, they failed, okay? And what does we've studied in Luke just recently, what does Luke and his description of the temptations of Jesus show? He shows that Jesus was just like the wilderness generation, okay, in the three things or areas he was tempted in, but instead of failing, he was successful. So here's a whole generation of Israel who is ultimately tapped, okay, let's say, to show messianic issues. I mean, it is really remarkable. It's a fantastic book, okay? And then what happened? Okay, so after the wilderness wanderings, finally Joshua comes. You have the conquest of the land. They're not able to conquer all the land because they only have partial obedience. They only have partial trust and therefore partial obedience. And the game is not partial trust, partial obedience, but the game to win is full obedience. Or full trust, full obedience. Okay, Joshua himself, okay, here's another guy who's messianic in so many ways. Is he not? What does his name mean? The Lord saves. It's the Old Testament Hebrew equivalent of Jesus himself. Okay? But not only his name, what's he doing? He's leading the conquest to take the land. Well, what is the Messiah going to do at the second coming? He's going to lead the conquest to take the land. And even more than that, or greater than that, the whole world. These guys are all, see, messianic, giving us a messianic profile to build up. So this is not the Messiah. Joshua's not the Messiah. Why? Because there's not a total conquest. As wonderful as he was, and he walked with God and all these things, he's not the Messiah. He's a sinner. He's a sinner like us. But God used him to depict Messiah in this aspect. Then we go through the period of the judges. Okay, and the tribes were not united in this time. You got 12 tribes, 12 areas of land throughout the promised land, which they never totally conquered. Okay, there's problems. You see the judges. God raises up a judge to solve this problem, judge to solve this problem. Again, remember, who's the king? God's the king. There's no human king. They don't have human government. That's the Gentile nations. They're doing that thing. Well, the end of this period comes after about 400 years, and the people are sick and tired of this. They want a king like who? All the other nations. See, we don't want to be a separate group. We don't want to be distinct from the world. We want to be just like the world. We want to go into the dispensation of human government. We don't want to function under the dispensation of promise and covenant. We don't want that. And Samuel, of course, the prophet, is like, I don't want to do that. You know, God, they, you know, this isn't good. And he says, don't worry, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They rejected me as being their king. Now, so God says, okay, go tell them. I'll give you a king, but I'm going to select the criteria, and it's going to be like this, guys. This is going to be the way of the king, okay? And he explains what the human king is going to do, how he's going to raise their taxes, take their daughters to go into his house and be bakers and seamstresses and so forth and so on. And the boys, you know, from little on, they're going to be taken away and put in the army and so forth. Do you guys like this? How about that? Oh, and by the way, all your crops that you have every year, by the way, the king's going to have to get some of that because he's got to feed all these people up at his castle up there. So, is this the way you want it to be? And he warns them about that, and they said, we want a king, right? Now, there's an irony to this whole thing, this whole situation that theologians debate, and that is, did God really want them to have a human king? That's a hard question to answer. Because on one hand, you say, well, God's the king. Obviously, he doesn't want them to have a king like all the other nations. But on the other hand, you've got this. In the book of Deuteronomy, which had already been written before all this, 400 years before all this, it says this: you shall appoint the king over you whom I choose. So on one hand, you know they're going to have a king, and God scheduled that. It even goes into talking about the king, and the king shouldn't multiply horses for himself, he shouldn't multiply wives for himself, and all this kind of stuff. That's all in Deuteronomy 400 years before. But they didn't have a king for 400 years. So now they want a king. Does God want them to have a king, or does God not want them to have a king? And ultimately, isn't this messianic? Doesn't this have messianic implications? Because God is one day going to come as man and rule as king. So without the office of king in Israel, can you ever have Messiah? No. So you see, okay? But God is setting it all. It's all being set up, and the people are making this choice. We want a king, and God is able to grant that choice, but at the same time fulfill what he intended to do. It's remarkable. So this goes on, and of course Saul, and you can sum up his chapters in the Bible about this way. God chose Saul, God rejected Saul. Okay, so then we come to David, okay? Well, that guy can never learn to trust and obey, right? Never learn to trust and obey. So we come to David, and David becomes extremely messianic, doesn't he? Because he is anointed, right? To be king, but Saul's still on the throne. Now David, as a shepherd boy, had already been trained in protecting his flock. So here's the whole shepherd motif, right? That whole motif in itself is messianic. And the guy's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, and that it was called in the ancient world the city of David. It's a shepherd's town. Okay, it's called Beit Lechem, which means house of bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. There are so many messianic connections with David, okay, that you probably can't list them all. Okay? But he is shown by God to be the one that God has selected through his warfare against Goliath. Because who's supposed to fight Goliath in that battle? I mean, David's not even in the army. Remember? He's not even in the army. He just shows up to give his brother some bread and cheese. And then he sees this uncircumcised Philistine, right? So the whole story is that Saul is the one that's supposed to be out there. Remember, Saul was a head taller than everybody else. So everybody else is looking at Goliath like, no way. They're like, Saul, you're going to have to take this. I mean, I know he's bigger than you, but come on. You know, you're the biggest guy we got. But he's in the tent, you know, hanging out in a corner. So David says, what is this? He's a little guy. Literally, the Jewish people think he was a redhead guy about my size. Okay? So he goes out, he fights a giant, and he says, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's the only guy in the whole army who said that. The battle, it's not me. I'm just a shepherd boy. But hey, this is an uncircumcised Philistine. We're the people of God. I go out there, I'm going to fight this guy. I'm going to slay this giant. And he does. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord helped him do that, right? But the Lord was demonstrating, this is my true king. This is the guy I chose to lead Israel. And he's very messianic. So then what? Saul is still on the throne. Saul starts going crazy. God took his spirit away from him because, you know, that was the thing that was special for the kings and so forth. So now he's no longer God's anointed king. Or he's not really the king, let's say. But he's still on the throne. So David's not going to take his life. But Saul wants to take his life. Saul tries to kill him 7 times. Okay? Now, he never got him, of course. David had like 2 or 3 opportunities where it was very easy for him to kill King Saul. Very easy. He's standing over him one night with a spear, and the guy's dead asleep right there. All he has to do is just go like that. Another time he's going to the bathroom in a cave. All the mighty men of David are in the back of the cave and say, just let me go, David, let me go get him. We'll kill him right now. We'll do it. We can all go home and see our wives. My goodness, you know, we're tired of being out here running around from this guy. He says, no, but David did sneak up close and cut off a side of his robe while he's going to the bathroom. Can you imagine? I mean, this is an awesome story. And then Saul walks off and he goes, hey, Saul. He calls after him about 50 or 60 yards away and he says, hey, look here. And he says, oh, you're a better man than me, David. Bottom line is God would not, or David would not kill Saul. He believed that God would take care of Saul at the appropriate time, and he did. He killed him and his sons when they're battled with the Philistines. And David then takes the throne. Here's another messianic pattern, and I'll finish with this, okay? There was just another messianic pattern there, and it's this pattern, that David was anointed king, but he didn't sit on the throne to rule for a long time because somebody else was sitting on the throne. We have the same situation right now, friends. Jesus was anointed to be the king of Israel at his first advent, but he's not ruling this world right now. Satan is. And when God has put him away, then he'll come to reign as king. So David is so messianic, and I just wanted to share a few of these things and talk through, just to sort of talk through the Bible, the way I see it unfolding. And we only got from creation to David, but that's a lot to go in 60 minutes. So there's more, okay? The story keeps going, all right? And I hope you enjoyed it. Next time I come, do this maybe and fill in on the spur. I'll do the same thing. We'll just pick up with David, right? And go to Solomon and what Solomon teaches us about Messiah. And so forth and so on. Okay? All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Jesus, Heavenly Father, we thank, or Christ, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for what you've done in sending your Messiah to us to make it apparent to the world by laying down all these truths throughout the Old Testament, who he really was, and yet they did not recognize him, Paul says in Acts 13. And because of this, they foolishly rejected him. And as a consequence, though, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and now the floodgates of salvation have come to us as Gentiles. Now the nations of the world, and help us not put our trust and our hope in Gentile governments, that dispensation, but to step into the dispensation of grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that there's a better way to live, and there's a higher authority than all human governments. And while we must obey civil authorities now, if they contradict what you have said, we have to go with what you have said over what they have said, and to trust you. We thank you for this opportunity to be here and pray, Lord, it's been beneficial. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.